I'm thankful to be here before you to bring you a message from God's Word. So let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening when we can open your Word. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to fall upon us, that you might enlighten our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renew our wills and incline our hearts to obey you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we might see more of the glory and the majesty and the beauty of Jesus and all of his splendor and glory and be drawn to him. And may we hear the voice of Jesus speaking to us this night. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
When I was a child, I had a difficult time trying to figure out what various work various persons did. As a little child, you look at people and you hear titles for their work, and sometimes it's perplexing. You think about your own life. What will I do when I grow up? And you look at someone and hear a title for their work and you wonder, well, what does that person do? Now, there are some kinds of jobs that are very easy to determine. Garbage man is fairly simple. You know, a man who picks up the garbage and hauls it away. Mailman is not very difficult to figure out. Policeman, plumber, fireman, those are jobs that are fairly simple to figure out. There are some that are more difficult to understand and are more perplexing to us. Like, what does an accountant do? Or a banker? No harm intended toward those of you who may hold those jobs, but it's a little more difficult to figure out. What does a politician do? What does a lawyer do? What does a doctor do? In fact, my father was a doctor, an orthopedic surgeon, and often he'd leave the table early and tell my mother, I've got to go make rounds. We would be very perplexed as children. What is he doing? What does he do when he goes and makes rounds? And then he would return, and all of his fingertips would be red. We couldn't figure that out either. What was that? Was it blood? We weren't sure exactly what he did. Some jobs easy to figure out, some jobs more difficult, more perplexing. One thing that was always perplexing to me as a child growing up in a church was to try to figure out, what does a pastor do? What does he do? Well, of course, besides preach on occasion. He must have the easiest job in the world, right? Well, no, that's wrong. And I hope to show you from God's Word tonight how wrong that is. I want to make three observations pretty much from just the 19th verse in which the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian churches, my little children, of whom I travail in birth. That's the way that the King James puts it. With whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I want you to first know with me that the gospel ministry, pastoral ministry, is first and foremost spiritual labor. If you and I are engaged in gospel ministry, pastoral ministry, then don't be mistaken, we are engaged in labor, spiritual labor. Now, I'm quite aware of the fact, and I'm sure many of you are as well, that many people think of pastoral ministry as anything but labor. We've already alluded to some think it's the easiest and cushiest job on the face of the earth. Everyone has heard stories of pastors who play golf 3 times a week and play tennis 2 times a week. And I've even heard of a pastor who wore his golfing outfit underneath his robe so he'd be able to get straight to the course as soon as he finished preaching. And you've heard jokes about how the pastor has an easy job. Well, he only has to work one day a week. And then maybe just for a few minutes as he conducts a worship service and gives some small little message that is supposed to be a sermon. But if you are at all serious about gospel ministry, about pastoral ministry, then you must disabuse your mind of such ridiculous ideas. I'm sure that those of you who are graduating don't anticipate that you'll have some simple, easy work before you. I'm sure your faculty has informed you very carefully about the difficulty of pastoral ministry. I remember once sitting in a pastoral practical theology class at Trinity Seminary, and a man named Vic Walters was teaching us. He was a rather large man, both in height and also in girth. And he was talking about difficulties in the churches. And after a while, I raised my hand. I said, "Dr. Walters, you're about to persuade me that I should do everything and anything but pastoral ministry. I want to run the other way." He said, "Oh, yes, but there's a whale out there waiting for you." And then he sort of smiled as though he might himself be the whale. The Apostle Paul, when he refers to gospel ministry, thinks in terms of labor, hardship, warfare, toil, spiritual labor, but labor nevertheless. So he pleads with these believers in the Galatian churches, "My children, with whom I am again in labor." In the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches, he often uses various words to describe this labor. Here in this text, he uses a word that is particularly referencing the labor of childbirth. Here the King James speaks more directly by translating in this way, "of whom I travail in birth." This is the imagery he employs in this verse. The Apostle Paul has in mind then the intense, agonizing pain that a woman goes through to give birth to a child. Those of you who are mothers here tonight, you know experientially about what the Apostle Paul refers to. I was there at the birth of all four of my children. I was a dutiful coach. Back then you did what we called Lamaze. So I had my hat and my whistle. And I was the dutiful coach. But it was my wife who went through the labor. Several hours of it. The Apostle Paul sometimes refers to himself as a spiritual mother, as he refers to the body of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 7, he says, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." So he played the role of spiritual mother in the lives of these Galatian believers to see them born again of the Spirit of God and brought into the family of God. And so he was, with respect to them, a spiritual mother who labored to see them converted, and did so in the face of great opposition. You may recall Luke's account in the book of Acts, chapters 13 and 14, as Paul goes on his first missionary journey and goes to Pisidian Antioch and to the cities of Lystra and all those places throughout that Galatian region. And what happened to him there? You may recall that as he left Pisidian Antioch in Iconium, that some Jews who had opposed him followed him to the next place, and on one occasion they actually stoned him and then threw him out of the city for dead. The Apostle Paul suffered many a labor pain in seeing these Galatians brought into the family of God. He saw the Spirit of God set them free from idolatry and bondage to their own sin and pagan way of life. In chapter 4, verse 8 of Galatians, he says, "However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which were by nature no gods." And then in verse 9 he says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" So the Apostle Paul labored, as it were, a spiritual mother to see them brought, after many a spiritual labor pain, to life in Christ. But his labor pains did not stop there. At least for the woman who finally gives birth to the child, she has some relief. If you've ever been there when a woman gives birth to a child, you know right after the birth, there is the euphoria of, now I have my little child. And we begin to bond with that little child in all his joy. But the Apostle Paul and all who join him in this holy and sacred ministry of the gospel, the labor pains continue. His labor did not cease once they were converted. But now he finds himself laboring with them yet again. This time, not to see them brought into the kingdom of God and released from the bondage of their idolatry, but this time to see them released from the clutches of a terrible and horrible legalism that destroys the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus. After the apostle left, you know, that some men came in to those churches and began to teach them that unless they were circumcised, unless they began to observe the ceremonies of Israel, that they would not be saved. That yes, faith in Jesus was important, but also you must add these works of obedience to the ceremonial law. And thus they found themselves abandoning the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ and the simple justifying grace of the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary to again adopt some kinds of work salvation. And so he finds himself, after having labored already, to go back again and labor for their release from this bondage. So sometimes the Apostle Paul uses the word of that describes labor pains for birthing. But that's not the only word he uses. He uses other words as well to describe his labor. Sometimes he uses words that refer to the labor of physical energy being used towards some hard task, manual labor. The labor that makes your back hurt and causes you to sweat and toil. He speaks of his cohorts in the ministry as fellow workers. Sometimes he calls them co-laborers. He speaks about those in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 who diligently labor and have charge over you in the Lord. He speaks about ministers of the gospel who preach in 1 Timothy 5:17 as those who work hard preaching and teaching. And he refers to his own ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, when he says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Listen, if you think you're going to engage in gospel ministry, pastoral ministry, in the name of Jesus Christ, and not labor to do so, you are sadly mistaken. If you're not willing to labor in gospel ministry, then if you're in gospel ministry, you ought to get out. And if you're not willing to labor, and you're anticipating entering into gospel ministry, save yourself and the church the trouble. Gospel ministry involves spiritual labor. Now, lest you think it is all just gutted out, strain and moan and all that, we must note also that this ministry of labor, spiritual labor, is a labor of love. You read verses 12 to 20 of this chapter. I won't bother to do that again. They've been read before you tonight. You'll catch something of the spirit and heart of the Apostle Paul as he struggles with these believers and has deep compassion for them as they turn away from the gospel of God's grace. This is not a begrudging labor. It is not a labor that is pressed out of him begrudgingly or reluctantly, but it is a labor of love. He loves them deeply. Note that in the King James Version, he refers to them as my little children. Sometimes he refers to believers as brothers. Sometimes as children. Here is little children, a term of endearment, because his labors flow out of a profound love for and deep compassion for the well-being of their souls. It flows out of his own experience of the gospel of grace that set him free, that removed the blinders from his eyes and brought him from death to life and from spiritual darkness into spiritual light. This verse is filled with strong emotion and powerful pathos. So much so, you might note in your text that, at least in the New American Standard Version, at the end of verse 19, there's just a line drawn. Suddenly there's an abrupt halt in the thought of the Apostle Paul. He comes to an abrupt end, strong emotion. He changes the subject, the focus of his thoughts. John Calvin remarks on this verse, powerful emotion chokes the utterance. The ministry is a spiritual labor. It is a labor of passion, travailing prayer, toiling proclamation of the Word of God. So as you come to this place in your life, those of you who are graduating, some already have been engaged in ministry, some of you for a long time. Some of you hope to be. The question is, will you labor? Will you give your energy and strength to the proclamation of the gospel? Will you love those whom God entrusts into your care? Will they know that you love them by your labors for them? So first, I know from this text, ministry is spiritual labor. Secondly, I want you to note this. It is also sometimes frustrating labor. Now please don't misunderstand me. I love the ministry. I have kind of a, I tell my wife, I have kind of a love-hate relationship with it. Sometimes it is very, very frustrating. I would like to do something else. I sometimes fantasize about doing something that's mindless. You know those little guys who drive those carts in the airport? I've wanted to ask them how I could get one of those jobs. But also the ministry is full of joy and blessing. I've been 30 years in the city of Statesboro, and they have been blessed and fruitful years. But there have been many, many difficult frustrations, and there are many even now. The Apostle Paul, when he writes the Thessalonians, he calls them, "You are my joy and my crown." And yet there were some very difficult times there. There were some people in that church, as you know, who were causing all manner of trouble. He calls them going about being busybodies. There's a frustration in ministry, and one of the frustrations we note here is the frustration of having to repeat your labors over and over and over again. Now the Apostle Paul says, "With whom I am in labor again." Now he had already labored to see them brought into the kingdom of God, get on the right track, and pursue the right direction to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. But then false teachers come in behind him and begin to undermine and bore holes in the ship and lead them astray. And so now he finds he has to start all over again, as though a mother was having to give birth to a child all over again. There is frustration, isn't there, when you have to repeat your labors? I mean, every parent knows that when you give instructions to a child, go do this. They go and do it halfway. You have to come back and tell them again. The Galatians are reminded of how God had blessed them. He says in verse 15, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness to you that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Now that's something to say. I wonder if any of you who are in pastoral ministry have members of your congregation that you could say right now, they would pluck out their eyes and give them to you. That's how much devotion and heart love they had for the Apostle Paul, and now they're turning the other way. And he's having to labor yet again. There is a note here of godly frustration, if I can put those two terms together, throughout the entire epistle. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Chapter 3, verse 1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. There's the frustration of having to go back again and reestablish the foundation all over again. And then there's also, in ministry, the frustration of not seeing results. That is one of the things that is a great temptation for people in the ministry, to go after all kinds of things that somehow promise or will promise more results, quicker results, and yet are damaging to the life and ministry of the church. You plan, you pray, you plead with God, you preach, you look for results, but they don't always come immediately, do they? Sometimes it's a long time you have to wait for the work of God to take place in someone's life. Sometimes you wonder, will they ever happen? The Apostle Paul labored hard to see these Galatian churches established. He even risked his own life, and now it seems to him that his labors might have been in vain. Galatians 4 verse 11, he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I wonder, have you ever felt that way as a minister of the gospel? As a seminary professor? Especially when you invest time and energy and labor to see a ministry established and then it gets destroyed. It's very, very frustrating that all of your pains and toils might be for nothing. Now, when I was in seminary, we didn't have computers. We had to write it all out and type it on a typewriter. It was electric. But since coming into the computer age, I've, type up messages and sermons and stuff. And have you ever had this happen to you? Maybe one of you seminary students have that. You got through almost the whole paper, and then you hit a button, and it just disappeared. Right before your very eyes, it just evaporated. It was nothing but electronic impulses on the screen, and then all of a sudden it's gone, and you don't know where it went. And you did never hit the button to save. And you have to start all over again, all that work for nothing. Paul was so concerned about the Thessalonian believers that he sent Timothy to check on them. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Listen, there is real frustration in the ministry, and you better prepare for that. You better get your heart prepared for that, lest you be overwhelmed by it. We hear all about burnout, ministerial burnout. One time I read 30,000 pastors, I don't know whether it was per month or a day or a year, thinking about quitting. Because of that frustration. You must learn the meaning of deferred gratification. You must look at yourself, as Paul tells Timothy, as a spiritual farmer who sowed the seed, but he cannot cause the growth. And that will send you to your knees to plead with God to have mercy upon your labors. Listen, no labor of love for the sake of the gospel is ever in vain. That's why Paul says at the end of this letter, perhaps to them as well as to himself, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So it is spiritual labor. It is sometimes frustrating labor. But lastly, I'd have you note, it is always noble labor. If you're engaged in pastoral ministry, you aim at a high and holy goal. There is none higher in any labor on earth than that goal that you aim at in pastoral ministry. Why do you keep on laboring in the midst of great frustration and difficulty? Well, there could be several things that could motivate you. One of them would be money, right? Probably not. I don't think many of you will be wealthy as a result of the gospel. So maybe it's fame. That's what stirs you up. If that's the case, you chose the wrong seminary. The same can be said about glory and prestige, recognition. How long do you labor with someone or with a congregation? When can you come to the place where you just throw up your hands and say, I quit, I'm done, I give up? Or when could you come to the place where you can rest assured that your job is over, that you have completed your work, and that you can stop laboring? When can you say that? The Apostle Paul gives you the answer. It's in verse 19. You can stop laboring when Christ is formed in them. The Apostle Paul labored long and hard in Galatia. He finds himself having to go back and engage in the same labors all over again. But he does not quit. He keeps on laboring, even in the midst of great frustration and danger. How long? How long does he labor? Until Christ is formed in you, he says. This is the essence, you could say, of pastoral ministry. This is what you're aiming at in the gospel ministry. This is the high and holy goal at which you are aiming your work. This is the glory of the ministry. This is the excitement and the wonder of the ministry. This is what makes all the labor worthwhile, to see the holy character of the eternal Son of God, Christ Jesus our Lord, formed in the lives of His people. What a blessed privilege that God would take you, a humble, meek, sinful man, and use you as a tool in the hands of the living God to accomplish His predestined work to conform men into the image of His Son. It's absolutely amazing. What a glorious end toward which to labor. It is worth every ounce of energy you can squeeze out of your weary body to see men and women and children changing before your very eyes, more and more into the image of Christ, seeing His character supernaturally formed in them by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. His holy perfections, His humility, His compassion, His gentleness, His zeal for truth, His kindness, until every nook and cranny and every crevice of their souls, minds, will, emotion, everything about them is being shaped into the very character and the glory of Jesus. That's what this seminary is all about. The Apostle Paul was frustrated with these Galatians, yes. You'll be frustrated with those whom God entrusts to your care. But he was not giving up on his labors until Christ was formed in them. He would keep on praying and keep on preaching and training and teaching and counseling and correcting and disciplining until the power of God by the Holy Spirit transformed them into the very image of Jesus. So I ask you tonight, at this occasion in your lives, you who graduate, will you commit yourself to be zealous in the spiritual labors to which God is calling you, or to which He's already called you, for which you have prepared yourself, no matter what the frustration might be, until men and women and children begin to reflect back to you, like little mirrors, the glory and the majesty of Jesus? May God help you. Then you will say with the Apostle Paul in the concluding verses of the first chapter of Colossians, we proclaim Him admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." May God help us as we pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this labor that You have been pleased to call such weak and feeble and broken men to take upon themselves. Oh Lord, it is too much for us. We cannot do it. We are not adequate. But we have our adequacy in Christ. Oh Father, I pray, encourage us by Your Spirit to labor on. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.